This is a day that Shemini Atzeret, the Hebrew name for the assembly of the eighth, the assembly of the eighth day, that's taken to mean. We see one of the earliest mentions of that in Leviticus 23, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. You also see this day referred to as Simchat Torah, or the joy of the Torah. And one of the reasons that's given that name is it's seen as a time period for rejoicing in the restart of the Torah cycle. For those who follow a regimen of going through the Torah each year, that's the time of recycling it. And the passage that we're going to be looking at in Leviticus 23 is in verses 33 through 36, where we pick this up. This is just after the discussion of Sukkot. And it mentions there, on the eighth day, or Bayom HaShemini, you shall have a holy convocation, or a Mikra Kodesh, and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly, an Atzeret. You shall do no laborious work. So one of the great things we get in there, we get this concept of the eighth day and of the Mikra Kodesh. Now Mikra is what we have as far commonly translated as convocation, and it comes from the word kara, and kara. You might see it transliterated Q-A-R-A. That's just how it's commonly transliterated. And kara means to call out. So this is a convocation, is a, basically, it's a call. It's a calling out for people to show up, to get together. And this assembly, etc., comes from a word that means to enclose. So it's like calling people out to come in, and etc. are often referred to, sometimes it's translated as solemn assembly, but it's kind of bringing people into an enclosure for a special purpose. So that's where we have in the word, and it's also reflected in more detail over in Numbers 29, where it's kind of a reiteration of the Moedim, and it goes into more detail about the types of offerings that are offered during Sukkot and also on Shemini Atzeret. But the Hebrew word that we have for eight, where Shemini comes from, Shemone, thought to perhaps come from the Hebrew verb shaman. Shaman, kind of interesting where we get derivations from these words, because the shaman, it just literally means to shine, something that's glossy. It's and we get derivatives of that. For example, we have shemen, which is shemen is oil, and that comes from that derivation of something shiny. And so if you have oil or something that's waxy, that's considered something that's shiny. So you get that idea of a oil in that time period. Now, with that period of Shemini, you might ask the question, well, okay, we're having this assembly, we're having this convocation, there's a calling out. Now, why? Why are we having this calling out? Now, one of the things that also comes from the word Shemone for eight is fullness. It's because it's something very interesting how it comes forward with seven. We've talked about that in when we first started out Sukkot and talking about the various assemblies of the seventh month and seven, some Shiva. This sense of oath or binding, something coming to a completion, something that is surely going to be brought around to be done. And so then you have the next word over, Shemone, is you have something is now reached its when what may another way to put it might be the icing on the cake, or some gloss, some sheen put on something. It's, you have the seven, now you move on to the eighth. It's reached its fatness, its fullness, its abundance as it goes beyond seven. So, what is it that has reached its fullness? What is it that has reached its abundance? What is it that, kind of playing on a bit of the Shemen part of it, what has been anointed to reach its fullness? That's a good question. Now, when we go through and we start looking at eight and things related to the eighth day, there are some key things related to eight, such as eight people that go into the ark, Noah and his sons and their daughters and his wife, and so you end up with eight people in there, and the Apostle Peter makes reference to that as far as being eight people being saved through the deluge, so that's a key number there. But there's some interesting eight-day things that show up. One of the things you might consider is, like in Leviticus 12 and Exodus 22. In Leviticus 12 and 2 through 4, it talks about the circumcision on the eighth day. But what's interesting to note there is it's circumcision on the eighth day after the 7 days of the mother being separated because of the blood that goes forward during delivery. And it mentions in there, just as in the time of separation during the women's monthly menstruation. So, and kind of tying that into life coming through the woman, as it's foretold way back in Genesis chapter 3, then also connecting that in with the time of Noah, interestingly enough, with the idea of just after the flood, about life being in the blood. So here we got this other symbol coming down, that's life coming out through the mother. Then you've got a period of 7 days, and when that's 7 days of separation, because of the issuance of blood related to bringing life into the world, then, boop, right after that is the eighth day. And that is where you have the circumcision of the boys. But that circumcision is also takes on greater meaning, as you see later on in the Torah, where it's talking about circumcision of the heart. And the prophets also go on with that idea as well, the circumcision of the heart. So this is not just something that's related to boys, and is not just something that happens once in time on your eighth day of birth, which I don't remember it, and I doubt many of you do. Remember the first day of, the eighth day of birth, or the first day. But you see also talking about the eighth day, the same pattern shows up with the dedication of offerings, special offerings, and of the priesthood. This 7 days, then the eighth day. 7 days, then the eighth day. That shows up with animals and the priesthood. Priesthood, it talks about that at length in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. Then also, a very poignant, really striking example of this. And it takes on a very forceful and actually a bit shocking memorial in this, with the 7 days of the investigation of a leper that might be cleansed, and then the eighth day coming through with the offerings to be clean. And you find that in Leviticus 14. So we keep having this picture over and over and over again. The 7 days is a bit of a cleansing, examination, wrapping the things up related to the setting it aside, and then the eighth day is where it goes into a new phase. The animal was just an animal before. On the eighth day, it is now an animal that is for a sacrifice. The priest, just a guy before, came from the right family, came down the right line. Eighth day after the set-aside, now he's a priest. And We see this also picked up in some of the early Christian leaders picked up on this idea and perhaps took it in a unfortunate direction. One of the earliest writers was, you might see his writings of Barnabas, one of the early writers in the first couple of centuries A.D. He took on this approach and the recognition, we're going to get into this further, of, but what he saw in the eighth day and took it in a different direction. This is, if you're, they divide up some of these guys a bit differently than you might see in a Bible and such and slice and dice them, but this would be like in the 15th, quote, chapter of his writings. And he says, finally, he said to them, he's been in this discussion kind of talking about the seventh day, the seventh day Sabbath and such. And so finally, he goes in there talking about God speaking. Finally, he says to them, your new moons and your Sabbaths, I cannot stand. You see, what his meaning is, it is not your present Sabbaths that are acceptable to me, but the Sabbath which I have made, in which I have set all things at rest, and I will make the beginning of the eighth day, which is the beginning of another world. So this idea of this beginning of a new world is something that has been seen for a long, long, long time. And he goes on, wherefore we also keep the eighth day for rejoicing, in which Jesus rose from the dead, and having been manifested, ascended into the heavens. So this eighth day, being seen as a new beginning, goes back a long ways. Now, where did he get this from? He obviously took this and applied this in a different direction, and to have this as being a sanctifying of the first day of the week over the seventh day of the week. That moving from the seventh day Shabbat into the first day. But where does this idea come from, the eighth day being a new beginning? Well, one of the things we look at first with Shemini Atzeret is that Shemini Atzeret, when you go back and you look in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29, that you'll see that this Mikra Kodesh, this holy convocation, is a bookend, because it talks about that there is a Mikra Kodesh on the first end of it, the first day of the 7 days of Sukkot, but then the eighth day is also a Mikra Kodesh. But it's after. It's after the time of Sukkot. So, then that starts, it should get the gears in our heads turning a bit as to why is it that the beginning part of Sukkot, the first day, was important enough to say, oh, we're going to have a great calling out and a great special assembly. Is this going to be a festival rest day? And then also, not during the 7 days, but after the seventh days of Sukkot, we are going to have another calling out and another calling together for a special time to get together. What is that all about? Been kind of a mystery down through time. But one of the things that you see in this arrangement is a pattern. You always see patterns in the appointed times of God. Patterns of seven show up a lot. But this pattern is really interesting because just as you have the bookend of Shemini Atzeret after 7 days of Sukkot, go to the front part of the year and you have Pesach, then 7 days of Matzot or the unleavened bread. So you've got on the 14th day of the first month, you've got Pesach or Passover, and then you've got the 7 days of unleavened bread. And then you see that flipped over on the other side. So you start seeing this mirror image of sorts. Now, is it just a coincidence that you have this pattern of seven and one? 7, and 8, 7, and 8? Or are they a part of a pattern, maybe two parts of the same image? Now, to see if perhaps there is a bit of a mirror to this image, just take a little bit of a review of Pesach itself. And you see that Pesach, this is a 50,000 foot view of it, is it's memorializing the halting of God's wrath. That's first and foremost what it's about. The Pesaching of God's wrath there on to release Israel from Egypt and the bringing the freedom through that. And that all came about, the blocking of the destroyer that was coming through Egypt, all because of the spreading of a special lamb's blood upon the doorpost of a house. Okay. And we see that that memorial from that first Pesach had found its full meaning in the death of the Lamb of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, and his resurrection. And that freeing us from the wrath of God. And freeing us from the wrath of God just in general because he had a bad day? No, it's because of the rebellion that's been happening ever since the garden. The rebellion against God and wanting to veer away from God and bringing people back through this plea bargain of sorts that God would mete out the justice that was due for this rebellion upon his son versus on us. So then, a little bit of a recap on Sukkot itself. Well, what is Sukkot? We've been talking a lot about that during these times of Sukkot, about this memorial of types of people, the types of structures that God is building, and originally it was a time period because, it says, because you dwelled in booths and tents and were out there in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the land. That is kind of the beginning part of this Sukkot period. And that reaches its great memorialization with, of course, the Son of God tabernacling among men. We read about that in John chapter 1. And we also see that in conjunction with that, that God is also building up the people of God. Even while we're in these temporary tents, in these temporary structures. So then, as we look at these 7 days of, when you look at the 7 days of Matzah, when we talk about that, okay, you take the leaven out of your house. And originally it was talked about because you didn't have time while you were fleeing out of Egypt. You didn't have time to let the bread rise, so that being a reason for wanting to memorializing that with not having leaven in the bread. And then Paul and the Messiah also talk about this as being, you want to be unleavened and reach this period of being unleavened by having, as Paul talks about, that purity and truth. Purity and authenticity. A lot of people talk these days about being real. Being real. Well, a lot of people talk about being real are not real at all. Because being real is talking about the real situation in the world. And the real situation in the world, that this is a world that was created by God, and it is a mess. It is a mess with death, destruction, and misery in it. And that God is wanting to take it back to the way it was before. And to make a new heavens and a new earth. So when we see in this time period of Matzah, the days of unleavened bread, that's a memorial of a transformation that God is doing within us. That's a memorial of a transformation that he's taking us to be pure and authentic people. To, To use the imagery that you find in the beginning parts of Genesis, of being without clothing on, that there is no need for us to hide ourselves from God anymore, because He sees us and we can be seen by Him without any sort of block or barrier between us. We don't need that anymore, because there is nothing impure that He will see in us, because all of the impurities have been taken away. How? They've been taken away by the Son of God. So, Matzot, a purging period. Sukkot, also a purging period. Because while we're in these temporary tents, you know, Paul talks about this. You know, we don't want to be found unclothed, or we don't want to be found naked at this point in time, because what we look like right now, no, not physically, but what we look like before God, not so great by ourselves. That transformation needs to happen. So just like during the purging of Matzot, that needs to happen. During Sukkot, that talks about a time period of needing to purge out of us, so that we, even though we may be different types of people, just like the four species of Sukkot, that He will transform us and get us ready, so that when we ditch these tents, that we will have a permanent building. And He talks about a permanent body, a permanent dwelling for us is being planned in the future. So then that comes down to the eighth day. And so based on the pattern that we have with Pesach, Pesach followed by Matzot, and then we have Shemini Atzeret following Sukkot, that really suggests that what God is wanting to memorialize here, that He is planning a period when this wandering is going, the wandering of our mortal bodies and the wandering that we have and confusion about what goes on in the world, that this is going to come to an end. This wandering period is going to come to an end. But, just like at Pesach, where at Pesach, the wrath of God was blocked by the blood of the Lamb, at Shemini Atzeret, we're not going to be facing the wrath of God anymore. As we're coming out, the temporary dwelling that we had is now going to be gone. And the dwelling is now going to be permanent. So just as, you know, Pesach is picturing the time period where the wrath of God is blocked, Shemini Atzeret then suggests that it's a time period where the wrath of God won't be there as well. So coming from this, there's a couple of really key passages that we see that kind of picture this time period to come. The time period to come when there will be something new, a new world. The new world order in all the best connotations. Not anything sinister involved with that. And a couple of periods that we see with that in Isaiah 66, we go through that reading in verses 22 and 23, every time we celebrate Rosh Chodesh, the new heavens and the new earth, we always go through that, and shall be from a new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come down but to come to bow down before me, says the Lord. But you know, rolling back it a little bit back up to verse 18, it goes and it says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." This is, if you continue on from the beginning part of Isaiah 66, he's talking about folks that really aren't paying attention to what God is saying. And even at the beginning part, it's even kind of talking about similar to what you see in the first chapter of Isaiah. It's a period where people are going through and doing the things that God had prescribed for folks to do in their relationship with Him, but that being offensive. God finding that offensive. And you're like, well, why is God finding this offensive when you're following His instructions? Because the heart has not been circumcised. What the old person has not been cut away and left behind, just like Egypt was left behind. You're still dragging that along with you. And so you drag that right along into the worship of God, and God says, no, don't bring that stuff in here with me. I don't want it. And it continues on here, and it talks about, you know, I will set a sign among them and will send survivors to the nations. And it lists a whole bunch of nations all over the Mediterranean. And you see there, and they will declare my glory among the nations. So it's projecting a time period where the knowledge of God then gets spread throughout everywhere. And the people to whom this is presented then spread that out beyond that even farther. And it continues on, and they shall bring your brethren from all nations. So talking about another great regathering of Israel. I mean, the story of Israel is about scattering and regathering, scattering and regathering, just over and over and over again. And a lot of it for the same reasons. So the themes that we see in there right after the passage that we always talk about, the last few verses of Isaiah 66, they talk about, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So we get this great picture of a new heavens and a new earth, but we also have a picture of a new heavens, new earth. That's great news. But then you also have mixed in that with there being a memorial also, that of the pain and destruction of what rebellion against God has brought about. And this being left behind. Now, you know, there are folks that they may look on this and say, well, you know, this is related to a fire that will not be quenched and a fire that will be burning forever and ever. Yet you have description of corpses. So are they alive, burning in hell, or are they dead? That would be a good question for someone trying to take this literally. However God memorializes this, it will be a lasting memorial, and people will not forget this. So that's kind of the foretaste of this. Now as we fast forward a bit into a great message of the time to come to the prophets and the apostle Yochanan or John in Revelation, we see some pictures of it, and one of the things we're going to be getting ready to do here later today with what we call the wedding feast, we see the you know, precursor to that. Now, Yeshua kind of hinted at it a few times with some parables about a wedding feast and wedding banquet and having the right clothes on and just not going in any time you want and such like that. But some of the people invited didn't want to go, so he went out and found others. But then we see the great picture of this and how this wedding feast comes about in the first 9 verses of Revelation chapter 19. After these things I heard something like a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And the second time He said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to God, all you who... give praise to God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It has been given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. So this great picture of the time to come with this is being described here as a marriage of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are being invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And this theme keeps developing as it moves forward. And we see as it goes on into chapter 20, some of the first verses there are talking about, you know, after the 1,000 years of this great separation and the Hasatan being bound, then he's released to deceive the nations. Then you have them all gathering around the city, as it's described there, and fire destroys them. Then it describes in there about this judgment before the great white throne. And the dead, small and great, were judged from the scrolls and from the scroll of life. So it's good to note there that there you got the scrolls, or the books, the records of what people have done, and then you have the scroll of life. Kind of rewinding a little bit earlier in Revelation 20, verse 6, Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, as it talks about first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So death and Hades, death and the grave, are thrown into this lake of fire. And that is described as the second death. Death is destroyed. Death is going to be no more. And when we look at this of the, about this scroll of life, this book of life that people's names are written in, and this being a key determining factor, we see a real sharp point being put on this book of life and where the book of life comes from, what gets written in it and such. Earlier on in Revelation in chapter 3, with the message that goes to the congregation in Sardis. And it mentions in there, you know, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And that's a key thing there. We were talking about with Matzot, 7 days, Sukkot, 7 days. This is talking and symbolizing that there is going to be something that reaches a completion. With Matzot, it's a completion of the purging. It's a completion of the purging of the things that are not pure, that are not true, that are not authentic out of us, that we will truly be real people before God. We don't have to hide from God with fig leaves or whatever else we try to hide ourselves from God with. In this case, you have a message that comes to this particular congregation that their deeds are not yet completed. They're not fully reached their completion. And it continues on down near the end of this message, the Sardis. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels or his attendants. It's great to note this thing about erase the name from the book. To erase somehow suggests that it was there to begin with. And one of the things that it talks about before, up earlier, is wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. So, one of the things that is promised is that the good work that God starts in you, He's going to bring it to completion. Going to bring that to completion. Are we allowing God to complete the work? To complete the work of purity and authenticity. Purity and, quote, realness, unquote. Are we willing to have Him complete the work in building something that's permanent, not a shack, that's symbolized with the Sukkot period. Building something that's permanent, that's going to last, even when these bodies, however we, our days may end, that there will be something that's lasting that goes forward. Yes, Bill.
Now, is Yeshua doing this, or is the Father doing this, the building?
The easiest way to put this is Team God. They don't fight each other. That's the easiest way to put that. As we continue on with this great picture of this new heavens and a new earth, we get the kind of a parallel picture to it, is in Revelation chapter 21. Now this, as it continues on and it goes all the way through 22, but this picture, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right at the beginning of chapter 21. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's great, we had the picture earlier in chapter 20 about the bride making herself ready. Now the bride, meaning now described as something that God has built. This is a lot of this imagery that we're going to see here further on in Revelation 21 is about, I guess you could say, the building materials that God is using in the city that He's creating. Now these building materials will sound familiar because they're people. So this city that God has built is built from people. That's one of the fantastic things about this. And He who sits on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, it's one of the fantastic things that we get in this picture is that God is making all things new. And one of the things that you see that Yeshua does on the during the time of Sukkot is he stands up, and it says he stands up on the greatest day of the festival. It says, you know, come to me, all of you who are thirsty. This is a great picture, as we may sit here thinking we've got some nice beverage to drink or something. We don't think we're thirsty. Maybe perhaps in Yom Kippur get a little bit thirsty. But we don't think that we're thirsty. You know, we think we're clothed. You know, maybe as it gets colder, we may think we're not as well clothed as we'd like to be. But We don't see ourselves and the dire situation that we really are. And earlier on in one of the great messages that comes to these seven congregations, the beginning part of Revelation is this, like, to get eye salve so that you can fix your eyes and so you could really see what your real situation is. So as we see God really bringing this down to a conclusion as he continues on forward, in Revelation 21 and verse 22, he talks about seeing the dwelling place of God and says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it continues on downward into chapter 22, and like in verses 3 through 5 and such. There will no longer be any curse in the throne of God, and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will no longer have any need of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. When we talk about what is real, it's amazing to think that that is real. If you really have a picture that gets from not only 50,000 feet, but way up farther, you can really see what the true situation is. And the true situation is that God is looking to reset things. And this is going to be the situation when things are reset. And nations that are not fighting other nations. Nations that are not enslaving their own people. Nations that are not on the war path. People that aren't trying to lie to each other. That's one of the great things that we have to look forward to. That is reality. Everybody knows that. I mean, you say pagans, you know, one of the things that comes out of some self-evident philosophy, some atheists realize this, that this is a good situation to be in. They always talk about peace, we need to promote peace. But when there always is someone out there looking to stomp on somebody else, you can never have peace. You will always have to be watching your back. You will always need to have a dog that's bigger than the other dog, a stick bigger than the other stick. That will always be the case until there comes a time period where those who don't want to live in this sort of world are finally removed from the situation. As it talks about earlier, amazingly enough, they try to take on God himself. Don't even realize where the source of all power comes from. And there we have it. So when we talk about Shemini Atzeret and what it pictures, it is a new beginning. It is a new beginning that is the culmination of all of the lessons that you have throughout this cycle of appointed times that we have. And we see that they're a cohesive whole. They're not, you know, ad hoc additions to the Bible because, I guess it's time for olives and grapes. So let's have a festival. Yeehaw. No, it's all a part of the same message as it was at the beginning part of it. It's a part of something that is meticulously planned. Meticulously planned. So much so that even the symbols of them are intricate mirrors of each other. So then when we look forward, If God can plan the details of symbols so well, we can trust that when he says he's going to bring the good work that he started in us to completion, and that he's going to transform us, and the promises of the new covenant, of putting his laws in our minds and changing our hearts, so that our hearts actually are drawn to do this sort of thing. To love peace and not war. To love truth and not lies. That's a big transformation that will happen. That is the eighth to the seventh. The seventh is completed, and now we move on to the eighth day. Moving on to what is new.